A week and a half ago, Jeff Bezos launched himself into space. And you paid for it with all those batteries and yoga pants you order on Amazon. Jeff Bezos, of course, with a net worth of $200 billion, is the richest man on Earth. Except for when he's in space, then Elon Musk is the richest man on Earth. But we can't imagine having that kind of wealth. What do people who are that rich worry about? All we ever worry about is money. So what's it like never to be concerned about finances? What's it like to be able to buy anything? Imagine being able to visit with anyone in the world. Imagine being able to go anywhere you've ever wanted, even outer space. Well, that's what Jeff Bezos does. But how does Jeff Bezos stack up against the wealthiest men in history? Is he the richest of all time? Well, in terms of raw dollar figures, yes. But adjusted for inflation, John D. Rockefeller was worth perhaps $400 billion in today's money. And how can you compare today's dollars with the wealthiest figures of iniquity? Caesar Augustus personally owned all of Egypt, which had an economy estimated of over maybe $4 trillion in today's money. And Alexander the Great conquered most of the known world. Does that mean he owned all of it? And what was the exchange rate for gold during the time of King Solomon? It's very difficult to compare wealth throughout antiquity. But there's one man from history whose riches have been dubbed simply indescribable. He was so wealthy that there was no way to put a reasonable dollar amount on it. But most of us have never heard of him because we have a huge gap in our historical knowledge of the continent of Africa. Maybe we know a little bit about the Egyptian or Ethiopian empires, but anything further south than that, then nothing happened as far as we're concerned. In our minds, there's only jungles and snakes and primitive tribes in Africa during the Middle Ages, but nothing could be further from the truth. Africa was a land of advanced civilizations that controlled world trade routes. The continent was brimming with natural resources, and it was home to the richest man, perhaps, in the history of the world. Now, you would think that once a man reached a level of wealth that can't be described in terms of numbers, that he would never experience any feelings of insecurity. And if a man had unlimited resources like that, then he could solve anyone's problems, right? He could provide security for everyone. But as we'll learn from the richest man who's ever lived, security is a bit more complex than that. This is the story of Mansa Musa of Mali. The Mali Empire was located on the eastern coast of Africa, and Mansa Musa came to power there in the early 14th century. The word Mansa is an African title for ruler or emperor. Musa's predecessor had sailed off with 3,000 ships to find the edge of the Atlantic Ocean. And evidently he found it because he never came back. So his deputy, Musa I, inherited his great wealth. But Musa expanded the Malian borders further west than any Mansa before him, conquering dozens of cities. And those cities were literally mining more gold than they could spend. Beyond that, Musa had cornered the market on the worldwide salt trade, and since gold and salt were the two most popular forms of currency back then, Musa was practically printing money. So what's a ridiculously rich Mansa supposed to do when there's no more meaningful money to be made and nothing left to buy? He goes on a trip. Mansa Musa was a Muslim, so in 1324 he thought it would be a good idea to take the Hajj, the annual pilgrimage to Mecca that every able-bodied Muslim adult is expected to take at least once in their lifetimes. But Musa made the pious choice to take a humble pilgrimage, spending just a reasonable amount of money as any commoner would. Ha, just kidding. Musa brought tens of thousands of soldiers, slaves, officials, and all of them were absolutely dripping with gold and bathed in the finest silk garments. His caravan included hundreds of camels, horses, and even elephants carrying obscene amounts of gold. And unsurprisingly, Musa's great wealth was the talk of the ancient world. Multitudes lined the 6,000 miles of road just to catch a glimpse of his riches. But the situation became tense when Musa's army arrived at the border of Egypt. The mighty Sultan of Cairo, al-Nasser Muhammad, was suspicious of Mansa's intentions. Was he really just passing through on a peaceful pilgrimage, or was he covertly preparing for an invasion? So when the two emperors finally approached one another, neither was willing to defer or show weakness. So who would bow to whom? This was a proud culture of strict protocol, and war was always a breath away for any national leader who offended his counterpart. But Musa broke the tension when he kissed the ground in front of al-Nasr Muhammad in praise of Allah. It was a face-saving move for both rulers. In fact, Musa was so pleased with the Egyptians that he was determined to leave the kingdom more secure than when he left. So when he went through the towns, he bought goods and souvenirs at almost any asking price out of his immense treasury of gold. And he liberally tipped everyone he encountered. Mansa Musa was practically giving money away. And as you can imagine, this made him very popular with the Egyptian public. Can you imagine? Musa made the impoverished peasants of Egypt richer than they had ever known. It would have been like someone coming to your garage sale and offering to buy everything on the spot for, $100,000. Your troubles would just melt away. After all, there's no problem that money can't solve, right? In a dangerous world of scarcity and uncertainty, the underprivileged population of Egypt could finally feel safe and secure. They could finally relax and enjoy their newfound security. Well, that's not how it worked out. Mansa Musa infused so much gold into the Egyptian economy that it dramatically depreciated the metal's value, setting off years of hyperinflation. Prices soared and the kingdom descended into a 10-year depression, dragging down much of Europe and the Middle Ages, or the Middle East, with it. The tragic event marked the only time in known history when one man single-handedly crashed a region's economy. Not to make this about politics, but perhaps our own esteemed government could learn something from this. More money doesn't necessarily mean more security. And if money doesn't guarantee security, then what else can? Money couldn't even guarantee the Mansa's security. The Black Plague struck a few years later, and there's no amount of money to protect someone from death. Trade routes were destabilized, internal corruption took its toll, and external strife fractured the Mali Empire, and the wealth that the Mansa Musa had worked so hard to accumulate all his life had completely vanished within a generation after his death. The story of Mansa Musa reminds us that in a world of chaos and instability, there is no more valuable commodity than security. Can you imagine feeling totally secure with yourself, with your family, and within your nation? But no matter how hard we try to guard our security, we can't seem to experience it with any regularity. We're always worried that something will happen to upset everything we've worked so hard to carefully maintain. And the weight of these feelings of insecurity ends up totally smothering our spiritual lives. But perhaps we're trusting in the wrong means of security. Maybe we're going about it all wrong. Because the psalmist told us we can be completely secure without all the money. It is possible to feel safe in this tumultuous life. We just need to deploy the proper security guards in this life. So I'm going to invite you to turn your Bible to Psalm 37. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located in the pew in front of you and turn to page 466. Page 466, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone, and you will find Psalm 37. This is message number 7 of our series in the summer entitled My Theme Psalm. Every great movie needs a theme song, and so does your life. So what song we played every time you walked into a room? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational like Survivor's Eye of the Tiger. Or if we're more honest, maybe our theme song would be something less inspiring like Zero from the Smashing Pumpkins. Nonetheless, it seems that God has created our theme song for each of our lives. And in the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship, what we refer to today as the Book of Psalms, it's filled with life's themes. And maybe you can find the theme song for your lives. So far, we've explored the themes of change, legacy, our nation, authenticity, and money. And you can find these messages, if you missed them, on our website. But then last week, we talked about what Scripture had to say about God's revelation through nature. God's glory is revealed through the wonder of the cosmos. And while creation might make us feel small, it's never God's intention for us to feel insecure. I'm convinced that there's no scourge upon our peace, joy, happiness, and well-being like insecurity. But as we'll see in today's psalm, God has already given us everything we need to wholly guard our security. So let's look at Psalm 37. It's a little lengthy, but to get the whole idea of a song, we do need to read the whole thing. So let's look at it. Psalm 37. Psalmist wrote, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, for the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. The law on his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put them to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." All right, now, according to the title, which we've already learned, was not original, the God-inspired scriptural, but nonetheless was probably accurate historically. King David, again, was the composer of this psalm. He wrote more of them than anyone. Now, some of you artsy types might be interested in knowing that Psalm 37 was an acrostic psalm. Each line started with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but practically speaking, that doesn't mean much to us after it's been translated into English. But though David was king, he knew a thing or two about feeling insecure. He was rich, he was powerful, and he had the strongest security force around, his renowned mighty men. Yet none of these things could safeguard his security. When his son Absalom led an insurrection against him, the richest and most protected man in the land suddenly found himself on the run. And it wasn't anything like Mansa Musa's journey. There was no luxury or comfort. It must have been a pathetic sight. We see in 2 Samuel 15:30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Now that's insecurity. David's men were eventually able to put down the coup, but the king learned some valuable lessons as he was forced to acknowledge his vulnerability. And he shared some of these lessons with us today in this psalm. Now, the first command that we find in this psalm is the exhortation to fret not. We see it in verses 1, 7, and 8. And he gave a long list of security threats that we should not fret about, at least theoretically. In verse 1, he mentioned evildoers and wrongdoers, and they had evil devices, according to verse 7. The plots against the righteous are described in verse 12, and the violence of the sword and the bow are portrayed in verse 14. The terrible children, a terrible vision of children begging for bread is discovered in verse 25. And ultimately, in verse 32, he reminds us of the ever-looming threat of death. Thanks, David, for showing us all the horrible things that can happen to us in this life that we shouldn't worry about. But I'm just getting started. Here's a much more extensive list over the things we fret about today. Like the Egyptians in our example earlier, we fret about inflation, deflation, and stagnation. We fuss over global warming, global cooling, too many droughts, too many hurricanes, or whatever. I lose track of what weather I'm supposed to be worrying about. We agonize over our job security, national security, and cybersecurity. We fret about weight loss, hair loss, and the Cubs lost. There's a threat of world war, nuclear war, even civil war. We worry about affordable daycare, lawn care, Obamacare. The Democrats are ruining the country. The Republicans are ruining the country. We got to get out of the city and into the country. There are race riots, crash diets, media bias, concerns about public schools and public health. We worry about national debt and credit card debt. Cars break down, families break down, and even societies break down. We wring our hands over foreign invasions, home invasions, maybe even alien invasions. Planes, trains, stock markets crash. Health insurance can't save you if you become disabled. Disability insurance can't help you if you're not disabled enough. And Social Security is anything but secure. There are innumerable threats to our society and the security of our kids and grandkids. Now, David said in verse 25 that he was an old man by this time, so he was well aware that men live on the razor's edge of total chaos and calamity. No amount of money, insurance, or firearms can completely insulate you from all the dangers out there. Nothing can guard your security absolutely. And that's the main point from today's psalm. And it's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is you don't have enough fret to cover every threat. There's simply not enough fret to cover every threat. Ever since I was a kid, I have been fascinated by Hollywood stuntmen. I love a good stunt. Whenever I watch some variety show like America's Got Talent, it's the danger acts that I enjoy the most. Whenever I watch a movie or TV show, I pay particular attention to the stunts. I always try to pick out the stunt doubles, and when actors like Tom Cruise and Keanu Reeves do their own stunts, that's even more exciting. There's something thrilling about watching people attempt dangerous feats that I would be too afraid to try myself. And after reflecting on it this past week, I think I figured out where my admiration of stuntmen originated. When I was a 10-year-old kid in 1987, I vividly remember watching a television tribute to the legendary Hollywood stuntman, Dar Robinson. Robinson broke hundreds of world records with his death-defying deeds. And for over two decades, he was the go-to stuntman for movies requiring high-fall stunts off a building. Back in those days when video editing was less sophisticated, high-fall stunts would be shown from the bottom up to minimize the chance of the airbag becoming visible in the shot on the ground. No stuntman wanted to jump off a building twice because they didn't get the shot right the first time. But Dar Robinson thought a top-down camera angle for a high-fall stunt would be more exciting for the viewer. So he invented a decelerating dragline cable that was attached to the stuntman's ankle to eliminate the need for an airbag altogether. The 3-millimeter steel cable was so thin that it was virtually undetectable to the camera. And it was incredibly dangerous. In a test run for his world record cable jump from a skyscraper in Toronto, which you see from that picture, that it gives me a headache just looking at it, the braking mechanism on his device failed, sending the dummy crashing 1,200 feet to the pavement below. It caused everyone to re-examine the risk-reward ratio of stunt work. But how far is too far? But eventually, Robinson was able to work out the bugs in his equipment, allowing him to successfully complete the stunt. And his decelerating dragline would allow him to perform perhaps his most exhilarating movie sequence in the 1985 crime drama entitled Stick, which starred and was directed by Burt Reynolds. Like most Burt Reynolds movies, the film was largely forgettable, but Dar Robinson landed the role of the villain, and he helped devise a death for his character that would be the stuff of movie legend. The script called for him to hang off a high balcony as Burt Reynolds' character looked down at him. And after losing his grip, he was to empty his pistol on the way to the ground. The stunt was shot from the perspective of the balcony, and it was terrifying. Burt Reynolds could barely bring himself to watch the stunt, and everyone on set held their breath. But Robinson was a stickler for safety, and the stunt went off without a hitch. In fact, Robinson used to brag that in all his years of stunt work, he had never even broken a bone. And he became the Mansa Musa of stuntman. He was making more money than any Hollywood daredevil before him. Then, just a year after his triumph on the set of Stick, Dar Robinson was working an action comedy film, Million Dollar Mystery. After successfully filming the signature stunt of the movie, he sent the medical team home early. The last bit of work he had to do that afternoon was a routine high-speed drive-by shot on a motorcycle, so there was no reason for the emergency staff to stick around. But something went terribly wrong that day in the Arizona desert, and Dar Robinson lost control of his motorcycle and went over a nearby embankment. He was just 39 years old, leaving behind a wife and children. No one knows for sure what happened. An inquiry into the incident theorized that Robinson accidentally hit the accelerator rather than the brake as he rounded a curve. But the man who spent his entire career performing the most difficult, dangerous, and innovative stunts in Hollywood was killed in a routine stunt sequence. Despite Dar Robinson's accident, his son Sean went into the family business and had his own distinguished 20-year stunt career. He performed stunts on some of the biggest movie blockbusters in recent years, including Guardians of the Galaxy and the Transformer film series. But sadly, Sean Robinson also died before his time. In the relative comfort and safety of a hotel room in New Orleans, he suffered a heart attack at the age of just 41. So why am I talking about stuntmen? Well, the point is, it's never the expected threat that you need to fret about. It's always something completely unexpected that gets you. While it may sound ironic and counterintuitive, there's something liberating in the realization that you could be wiped out at any moment. There's absolutely nothing you can do to anticipate it. This is the conclusion to which King Solomon came. Listen to this in Ecclesiastes 8. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is also vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil, though the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So basically, what's the point of all this worry? It's impossible to guard against absolutely every source of insecurity in life, and even problems of which you aren't aware can sneak up and bite you. So just enjoy your life. And this nonchalant approach to security seems to be the approach that Jesus took. In Luke 12, he says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as this, why are you anxious about the rest?" So when the psalmist told us not to fret, it's not because there's anything bad out there that could possibly happen to us. He listed a whole host of threats, as did we. Instead, he told us not to fret precisely because anything bad out there can happen, and there's not much you can do about it. David reiterated this point in verse 8 when he wrote, "Fret not yourself, it only tends to evil." So stop relying on finite means of security to guard you from infinite amounts of threats. Instead, for the innumerable numbers of dangers you face in this life, you need a means of security that is intangible, spiritual, and transcendent. That's the only way to cover it all. And that's our application from today's psalm. The application is, prioritize internal assurance over material insurance. Prioritize internal assurance over material insurance. The psalmist didn't tell us to establish outward, physical, material safeguards to become more secure. Most of the commands he gave us in this psalm is something that happens on the inside. He doesn't tell us to buy more insurance, save more money for retirement, hoard food, reduce our carbon footprint, build bunkers, erect walls, purchase guns, or buy gold. There's nothing wrong with these things, of course. Guns don't bother me. Saving money is good and wise. But I've got news for you. None of those things will bring you security. Not ultimately, anyway. You can buy all the homeowner's insurance you want, but it won't cover flooding or foundation problems. Health insurance doesn't cover long-term care facilities if you need it. And the warranty on your car or home won't cover anything if the warranty company has something to say about it. There is always something out there that can wipe you out financially and threaten your security. Money, even in the bank, gets eaten away by inflation. There's no retirement savings that can cover a catastrophic illness. You simply can't throw up enough blocks to counter every punch life throws at you. Now, does that mean you shouldn't get insurance or save money or lock your doors? Of course not. You should absolutely take prudent steps to protect yourselves from the most likely adverse scenarios you'll face. But the point is that nothing can protect you from the unforeseeable doomsday scenarios that could happen. And our folly is to trust in these things for our ultimate security. There are simply not enough material defenses in this life to protect us from everything. Everyone today seems to be scared of global warming, but it seems the opposite is worse. On April 10th, 1815, on a tiny island halfway around the world in Indonesia, a volcano erupted. Big deal, right? We worry about a lot of stuff, but typically getting burned by lava isn't one of them. But this massive eruption spewed so much ash into the atmosphere that it shrouded the sun, resulting in the world's coolest summer temperatures on record the next year. Snow fell in New England in June. Ice was reported on rivers of Pennsylvania in July. And the ground was frozen across the Midwest in August. Crops failed all over Europe, Asia, and North America, and people went hungry. Disease like cholera and typhus ran rampant. There was virtually no one who was unaffected by what has become known as the year without summer. So let's think about this massive breach of worldwide security. What good would having crop insurance done? How would have gold or cash helped anyone when there's not enough food? And how in the world could have people anticipated such a calamity? Preceding this disaster, I'm sure people were worrying about their kids and their grandkids and their marriages and their mortgages just as we are today. But who could have anticipated summer not coming? And who could have done anything about it, even if they could? It's the threats you don't expect that get you. And there's simply no way to prepare for these things, at least not on the outside. But fret not. There's a type of insurance that covers any threat to our security for any reason whatsoever. And that insurance is the inner assurance of Jesus Christ. There are no premiums, deductibles, coverage limits, or fine print. And while it may not be material, it is very real. It was real to David. He received this assurance not through preventative outward actions, but through purposeful inward contemplation. Just as eternal life is promised to us as a free gift through inward faith in Jesus and not by outward works, so is security in this life. Notice how David's commands in today's Psalms are inward focused more than outward. We learn to trust in verse 3, delight in verse 4. There's the command to be still in verse 7, to refrain from anger and forsake wrath in verse 8, and wait for the Lord in verse 34. And this inward focus on character, love, joy, and peace is exactly how the Apostle Paul commanded us in the New Testament to combat those things we fret about. Look at Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Of course, as we've already mentioned, every responsible adult in the world takes reasonable outward actions to secure themselves from possible threats. But almost no one does what will keep them secure, no matter what their outward circumstances, and that's to shore up their insides. And that's the best insurance you can get because it covers everything. The most important way to prepare for a catastrophe is to get your hearts and minds in a place that won't come apart if it happens. And it's possible Jesus wouldn't have promised it otherwise. John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you, not with all the material securities." He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." But very few of us experience this peace because we spent all of our mental energy trying to run through all the doomsday scenarios in our heads rather than getting our heads right in the first place. According to the Apostle Paul, getting yourself prepared for potentially anxious times involves purposefully and willfully bending your insides to match the mindset of Jesus. It's dwelling on the true, the honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. It's spending the mental and emotional energy to see yourself and other people as Jesus does and loving them as hard as you can. As a matter of fact, the only outward command we see in our psalm today is from verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good." In other words, love people on the inside and the out. It is possible to change who you are, and you don't need the financial means of Mansa Musa to feel secure. In fact, David reminds us in verse 16 of our psalm today, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked." Money will not guard your security. Jesus will. Those inclined to worry and panic need not be that way. You can be kind, become the kind of person who faces potential calamity with calmness and selfless regard for others, but it's going to require a redirecting of your mental and emotional energy. You know that I don't like to talk about myself from this pulpit because it's not about me, but I think it's important for you to understand that I've always been a skittish person. I have always worried about stuff, but I didn't know the meaning of the word worry until I had children. You can tell from that picture who gets all the attention in our family. But almost every worry that I have in life centers around making sure they are provided for. If I find myself hungry or sick or living in less than ideal conditions, then I can live with that. But if that would ever happen to my children, then I'm not sure I'd be okay with that, right? That's how we all feel, all of us who have kids and grandkids. And every worry and fear and anxiety that I experience is a result of feeling insecure in my ability to provide for them. What if the church suddenly goes under for some reason, or I lose my job? What if I'm forced to settle for a different job that doesn't make enough money? What if the economy crashes, or I become disabled, or I lose my home? And naturally, you would think that these worries would get multiplied with every child you have. After all, it's just another mouth to feed with the limited resources that you possess. So with all the worry and fear that comes with having one child, you would expect that it would be multiplied by six for me. But I got to be honest, I found that not to be the case. In fact, I found that the more children I have, the less I worry about them. Because I have no idea how we're able to keep food on the table when we spend $250 at the grocery store every time we go. I'm afraid to make a budget because I don't know how all the numbers could possibly add up. But somehow they do. We always make it. And with the size of my family, there's nothing I could possibly do to insulate myself from every catastrophe that could possibly happen. There are simply too many gaps in the coverage. So you get to the point where you just kind of shrug your shoulders at the potential calamities and say, meh. Now, don't get me wrong. I still worry way too much because I'm pretty messed up and get any notion out of your head that I'm a well-adjusted person. But my everyday anxiety level is nothing like it used to be when we had a reasonable number of children and therefore felt like I had a modicum of control over my life. Counterintuitively, I have forced an inner change in perspective by creating so many potential worries that I can't possibly keep track of them. And ironically, believe it or not, I feel better. The psalmist had seen it all in his life. David was the youngest of 8 brothers, and he had no less than 21 children himself. During his lifetime, he enjoyed times of peace and prosperity, but other times he had to vacate the palace with his family and run for his life. And as we reflected on all of this, it allowed him to drop some serious wisdom in our psalm today. He said in verse 25, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." It's not that a Christian family has never been hungry in the history of the world. It could happen, of course. Anything could happen. And that's the point. David just hadn't seen it. And neither have I. In fact, it was just the opposite. As he said in verse 26, he is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. I'm convinced that married couples shouldn't wait to have children because they don't think they have enough money. Nor should they stop having children because they think they might run out of resources. Needy people should never be seen as a threat to our security. But the point isn't the number of children you have. That's not the point. The point is that no amount of insurance can secure you from the infinite number of material threats in life. You need something immaterial to cover that, which is the inner fortitude found in bending your will to that of Jesus. I found the more that I recognize all the potential threats, the less I worry. So don't spend your mental energy fretting about all the threats out there. There's just too many for you to be able to cover materially. Instead, prioritize the inner assurance found in Jesus Christ, which covers everything. Love, trust, give, share, reflect, and enjoy your life purposefully, mindfully, and consciously. These are the ultimate security guards in life, I'm convinced. But it gets even better than that. As we'll see next Sunday in Psalm 126, there was never a time when the psalmist should have felt insecure because he was never alone. That is a huge, huge thing to understand when it comes to feeling secure. He had community, and so do we. If you try to do life on your own apart from the community of believers and family, you will feel insecure. But I'm telling you, community is a huge, huge part of security. And so read Psalm 126 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to talk about the security we have in community. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for these people here today, that they make the effort to come here and to bless others and to be blessed. And Lord, we're going to talk about that even more next week. But God, I'm just going to ask, Lord, I know there's all of us here probably who are struggling with feelings of insecurity. I would venture for most of us, it's the insecurity we feel when we know there's not enough money to cover everything that needs to be covered. Lord, maybe for other folks in here, the insecurity is just, they know, they've lived long enough to know that bad things could happen. And they know they can't cover it all, either financially or there's just not enough safeguards. Nothing can keep us completely safe. But Lord, as these frets pile up, I just pray that you would help us to realize that we don't need to worry about these things. We can't possibly secure ourselves from every doomsday scenario that may happen. And that's okay. You've never meant for us to do that. You have never meant for us to protect ourselves from every threat out there. We don't have to. Lord, I pray instead that internally we would fortify who we are, that we would purposefully, consciously, God, you would help us to bend our insides to match your mindset, your character, your philosophy, your theories of living, that we would dwell on the good and that we would love people unconditionally. There's no greater security than being to loving people unconditionally and receiving your unconditional love. Pray, Lord, you'd give all of us here that security. Please, Lord, don't let us depend on these other things or try to fill every gap. Help us to enjoy our lives and bending and fortifying our insides to match who you are. And Lord, next week as we talk about community, I pray you'd give us even more security in that, in this group of people that we have to care for one another. Thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you for the truths in this passage, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.